20. Acts chapter 20. It's good to be together this morning. We have a good turnout, and we have a number of visitors with us. We hope that all that's been said and done here this morning you find to be in accordance with God's Word. We appreciate those who have led us in our worship so far, and for a few moments we hope that we can direct our attention to the Word of God and gain edification by our study of God's Word. Before we begin our lesson, though, let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come before you and to study from your Word. Dear Father, we are grateful for that privilege, and we recognize that it only comes about because of the grace that you've shown us in sending Jesus to die on our behalf. Dear Father, we acknowledge that we far too often do those things that we ought not to do and leave undone the good that you'd have us to do. As we repent and turn away from that, Father, we ask that in Jesus you would forgive us. We are grateful that his blood has been shed on our behalf. Dear Father, I pray that you'll be with us here at this congregation as we labor to be obedient to you and labor to be good examples in the community around. Dear Father, we pray that you'll be with us as we begin an effort this next week with a gospel meeting, and we pray that it might be successful and that we might invite our friends and that we might allow the light of the gospel to shine in the community through the effort that will start next week. We love you very much, and we thank you for all that you've done for us. In his name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned in the prayer, next week, Lord willing, we will start a gospel meeting effort with Brother Harry Osborne. I have met Brother Osborne. I met him a number of years ago at lectures in Bowling Green, Kentucky. I've read a few things that he's written over the years, and I, from the experience that I've had with him, can assure you that we will find his lessons to be scriptural, which really is the most important quality of any sermon. But I think we will as well find his lessons to be encouraging, which all of us need from time to time. This world beats us down and there are trials that we face, and it's important to have brothers in Christ that can lift us up by preaching to us. I want this week to encourage each of us to begin ahead of time, thinking and meditating on what we can do to make this gospel meeting effort that will begin next week a successful effort. And to do so, I'd like us to spend a little bit of time this morning thinking about how to make a gospel meeting successful. Why is it that a congregation at any point in time will ever choose to have a gospel meeting? We recognize, if we look at the nuts and bolts of it, that having a man come to preach for a week is a sacrifice. It is a sacrifice of money. The congregation will support him to come here and then support him for the work that he does. It will be a sacrifice of time as well. I'm certain that many of us will have to set aside things that we might do in our regular schedule to be able to come and to support this effort. It is a challenge of our love for one another and our love for the lost. Why should churches even have gospel meetings? Well, I would submit to you to begin with that it is a way for the church to carry out its responsibility to preach the gospel. If you look here in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7, we see Paul, though it's not called a gospel meeting, as he is traveling, as he is going from place to place, preaching in the community of Troas. And in verse 7, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Paul was supported to preach. And while pulpit preaching is not the only way that this was carried out, it certainly was one way that he preached the gospel and he taught the gospel. And when we have a gospel meeting effort, it is a concentrated effort in which we can put a man in the pulpit for a number of lessons and sit at his feet and study from God's Word for an extended period of time and to carry out this responsibility to preach the gospel. It is also something that is a way for us to fulfill opportunities for evangelism, that is, teaching the lost. If you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, one of the responsibilities of coming together as a church, one of the benefits of sound preaching when it is carried out as it ought to be carried out, is pointed out to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 23 and 24, in the context of talking about spiritual gifts and showing that understandable declarations of prophecy are of greater value than tongues that could not be understood. I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 23 and 24, something Paul says about this that relates to the benefits of teaching the gospel.
Notice, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is judged by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. When the gospel is preached and the opportunity is given for souls that may never have heard the gospel before to listen to what the Lord has taught us about the way of salvation and how we ought to live in obedience to the gospel, it carries out our responsibility to teach the gospel, and it carries out this important task of exposing to, as verse 24 puts it, the unbeliever or the uninformed, that which can expose the secrets of their heart. And hopefully, as verse 25 puts it, lead them to the point that they will fall down and worship God in submission to Him. Gospel meetings can draw people from the community. They give opportunities for us to introduce them to the gospel, hopefully leading to opportunities that we can follow up on later to try to teach them further. But third, it is also an encouragement to the congregation. Look over in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. When we have a gospel preacher that will come and visit with us and teach us, when we hear new ways of declaring the Word of God in soundness and in truth, it may be that they are the same lessons that are taught from a pulpit or from a Bible class every time that we come together, but it stirs us up when we hear them from another brother in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. You'll notice that when the Lord talks here through the Apostle Paul about what it is that he set in place to carry out the work in the church, you'll notice, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, we recognize that in this list that's given in verse 11, there are some roles that were exclusive to the time in which miraculous spiritual gifts operated. But others, as we speak of teachers and pastors and evangelists, we see that those are works that God has set in the church in order to carry out what verses 14, 15, and 16 describe here as the building up, the edifying of the church. And when, in fact, we have a gospel meeting effort and we have a sound gospel preacher come and preach to us about the Word of God, it encourages us and it helps us to be what we ought to be. Well, the question then, as we think about our own effort to do this, is when and how can we make certain that a gospel meeting is successful? Now, let me just point out a little something here. When I use this term successful, what do I mean by successful? And I think we need to recognize that this does not just mean that lots of people are coming in the doors. I think we sometimes fall into the trap of thinking that spiritual success and large numbers are equivalent. Now, while it's always important for us to do all that we can to try to draw people to Christ, and it's a wonderful thing for us to have great attendance at any effort that we put together, we need to recognize that there are efforts that go on in the religious world and among even our own brethren that are having monumental numerical success. And yet it may be that it is not spiritual success. Just because you have an awful lot of people doing something does not necessarily mean that it is a sound effort. Exodus chapter 23, verse 2 says, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." And we should always try to have good attendance, but that isn't necessarily the mark of a successful gospel meeting. When is a gospel meeting successful? I would submit to you that it is successful when, number one, it glorifies God. Look over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. The Apostle Paul says to us and to the Colossians, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." If we have some effort and we have either false teaching or we have weak teaching of the gospel, no matter how many numbers we draw, no matter how popular it might be, it will not be spiritually successful. It will be unscriptural in its practices. We will have a successful gospel meeting if it is something that advances the cause of Christ. Look over in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Appreciated that Brother Mel took a look at this text this morning. Because when we think about what it is that advances the cause of Christ, listen to the Lord's words in Luke 15, verses 4 through 7. It says, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." If in the course of this week when we have our gospel meeting starting next Sunday, if one soul is stirred to think about obedience to the gospel who has never before considered that, then the cause of Christ has been advanced. That may or may not show itself in that soul obeying the gospel during the meeting. That would be wonderful, and we encourage that, and we hope that that will happen. But it may be that as they are stirred to think about it, that that will demonstrate itself a week later, or a month later, or a year later. But if the cause of Christ is advanced, that gospel meeting will be successful. It will be successful as well if it builds up the congregation. Look over in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Scripture so often will speak of this effort that we're engaged in to make it from the cradle to the tomb, setting ourselves free from the bondage of sin as a result of our obedience to the gospel. It describes it so often as a battle that we are engaged in. And we need to recognize that that's exactly what it is. We need to recognize that Satan would have us at any turn in our life use any chain of events to lead us away from obedience to the gospel. He would have us to give ourselves into sin. And he would have ourselves to deny the faith. But over in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 17, we have this very militant attitude described. This fact that we are at war. And so in verse 13, the apostle through the Holy Spirit says, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." You know, in many ways, the easiest thing about a gospel meeting, the easiest thing that ought to be accomplished and that ought to be successful at every step of the way, is this idea that a gospel meeting can build up a congregation. And yet it is amazing how often we fail to take advantage of that opportunity. You know, when we recognize what's really at stake, we recognize we are in a battle and we have a fellow soldier coming to try to help us win that war. We have a fellow soldier coming to try to help us overcome the enemy. If we really looked at it in those terms, we'd want to do all that we could to learn better how to defeat that enemy, to learn how to guard against the assaults of the enemy. But so often we look at efforts such as this and think, well, you know, it's going to be a drain on my time and there are other things that I need to do. Why do we even really need to have this? I mean, I already come and worship the Lord three times a week. Isn't that sufficient? If one Christian during our gospel meeting effort is enriched with a morsel of truth, which can help them in their effort to fight against Satan and to defeat the assault of the enemy that's made against us every day. And that gospel meeting will have been a success. Well, as we think about this in our own terms and with respect to our own effort, how can we make this gospel meeting that will begin with Brother Osborne something that is, in fact, a success? One of the first things I would suggest that we can do, if you turn over to John chapter 1, is we can invite people to come. You know, we are surrounded by souls that are lost and dying. We are surrounded by souls that probably in ignorance, some perhaps in rebellion, because of their sin, are separated from Almighty God. And we hold within our hands and within the pages of the Bible, we hold within the faith that we share with one another, the means to rescue them from eternal condemnation. But will we take that step that's necessary to simply try to invite them to come and hear the gospel? You know, we have co-workers that are non-Christians. We have those that we socialize with. We have members of other congregations. And this is not something that's a time-consuming kind of effort. The elders here don't request that each and every member put in so much time during this next week to try to go out and cold call so many people. That's not the way that it's approached here. It will probably take 1 minute of your time, if even that much, to ask a friend or a schoolmate if they come with you to the gospel meeting. We sometimes, I think, are very timid in such invitations. We may say, well, we're having a gospel meeting this week. I would submit to you that perhaps we ought to try a little bit more direct and say, would you come with me Monday night to the gospel meeting effort that we are having? Now, what harm can be done by that? All they can do is say no. Are we afraid that somehow that will label us as nuts or somehow that will label us as extremists? If we are viewed as extremists because we want our friends and our co-workers and our schoolmates to come and to worship with us, then we need to be viewed as extremists, if that's how we will be seen. Then if that person that we ask says no, are there others that we can ask? Have you ever thought about what would happen if each and every member here were successful in just having one visitor come with them? You know, you look at the numbers on the board up there. Could it be that we could have 150 visitors? Now, again, I want to stress the point that I made earlier, that the success of a gospel meeting is not based upon numbers. But if you've got 150 visitors that come, and one of those visitors hears the gospel for the first time, we may have influenced a soul. Young people, you have schoolmates that you go to school with that need to learn about the gospel. College-age people, there are college students that need to learn about the gospel. Those who are in the workforce, you have co-workers and clients and employees that need to learn about the gospel. You stay-at-home moms, there are other moms that you know about. There are neighbors' children, there are PTA friends or whatever it may be that need to know about the gospel. Those of you who are retired, there may be some old schoolmates, old college friends, old neighbors that you've had, family members that you've tried to teach the gospel to, or grandchildren that you can invite that need to know the gospel. Do we remember the power of an invitation? Look here in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42, and look with me at what resulted from one invitation. Notice, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following him, said, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "Teacher, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Notice, he first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. One invitation. What if Andrew had not made that invitation? Would there have been a Simon Peter that stood on the day of Pentecost and preached the first gospel lesson? Would there have been a Simon Peter that taught Cornelius, the first Gentile convert? Who could there be of those that you might extend one invitation to that could be like that, that could go on to advance the cause of Christ as Peter did? A second way that we can make this gospel meeting successful is by faithful attendance ourselves. Now, when we think about this, we recognize that there are all sorts of things that our lives are wrapped up in, and there are all sorts of things that occupy our time. And there are hindrances to being able to be at a gospel meeting effort each and every time that the doors are open. And I recognize that that's the case. We have work schedules that we have to carry out. And that's important. We have the responsibility to provide for our family and to provide for ourselves so that we're not dependent upon others. I would submit to you, think this week about how it might be possible that you could juggle things a little bit. Work a little harder this week, perhaps so you could have a little time off next week. Allow for an opportunity to stand up for your faith by perhaps going to your boss and saying, you know, we've got a church series that's going on next week, and I'd really appreciate it if I could have some time off. We never know what kind of impression we can make when we are willing to admit to others the responsibility of faith that we have. Not only will it make a good impression on our boss, but we might be able to get him or her to come with us and to be able to come to the gospel meeting. I recognize that you've got class schedules. Now, I recognize that when we're talking about primary school, high school, junior high, we didn't schedule the meeting at a time that's going to conflict with you. You may have other kinds of obligations connected with it. But college classes, there are times that college classes may come. Now, I remember when I was in college. And I remember that it did not take much of an excuse to get me to cut class. Now, I'm not proud of that. I just acknowledge that that's the case. And I see some of you grinning, so I know that probably that's the case with some who are here as well. If that happens, why not choose to allow the week of our gospel meeting to be the time in which you cut for a noble cause? Now, if you can't cut, maybe you can get the work ahead of time, or maybe you can ask the teacher if you can get the material beforehand, or do something if it is possible for you to be able to be here. I realize as well that fatigue can sometimes enter into it. You work hard. I know that in your daily life and the obligations that you have, there are many things that lead you to the point of fatigue. And this is hard to avoid. But maybe it will be possible for you to go to bed a little earlier, or to get up a little earlier, to get taken care of the things that you need to do. Catch up this week a little bit. Or even if you can't do that, 1 week of extra fatigue can be made up for the following week. Maybe the illness comes up, and obviously there's nothing we can do to avoid illness. But as well, it may be that sometimes we just may feel like our presence doesn't really matter. You know, there are going to be others there. We know that there are members that are always going to be there. I think if there is any attitude which, to me, seems to really tear at the fiber of Christians today, it's this feeling that, well, nobody cares about church much anymore. It doesn't really matter whether I'm there. My presence isn't going to mean anything. You know, I think we really need to get over this. When we attend faithfully, we never know who it is that is watching. We never know who it is that notices when we take the time and we take the effort to be there, to study from God's Word, to worship Him, and to advance the cause of Christ. But by the same token, what kind of message does it communicate when we are not there? We may not recognize that the same thing holds true. When we are not there, we may add to that feeling that others have that it just doesn't really matter. It's not that important. The cause of Christ is something that's secondary when it ought to be the primary and most important thing in our lives. I would submit to you that if you will commit yourself during this gospel meeting, if you will commit yourself to be here at each and every service that you possibly can, I'm going to guarantee you a few things. I'm going to guarantee you a few benefits of faithful attendance. First of all, I will guarantee you that you will learn something that you didn't know before. Look over in Matthew chapter 13, verse 52. Matthew chapter 13, verse 52. I remember a beloved gospel preacher friend that I knew a number of years ago. He's passed from this life now, but I remember sitting down in his office once and talking to him. And though he was rather elderly at the time, I remember him making the point that it continues to amaze him that the older he gets, the more he learns what he didn't know. And it's interesting that that's the way it is with the things of God. You know, you would think that, well, pretty soon you get to the point where you just know and understand the gospel. Now, I'm not suggesting that we need to keep ourselves babes, and I'm not suggesting that someone cannot mature in the faith, but maturity in the faith often leads us to the point that we recognize that there are things that we need to learn deeper, and there are things that we need to learn that we didn't know before. Notice Matthew chapter 13, verse 52. Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. When a brother comes to us from a different place, from a different set of experiences, going through different trials, studying different kinds of texts at different points, he will bring to us things we haven't thought about before and bring out to us things new and things old. I will guarantee you as well that you will grow stronger in your personal life as a Christian. Notice over in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 32. Acts chapter 20 and in verse 32. We observed a few weeks ago when we were looking here in Acts chapter 20, this very touching discussion that the Apostle Paul has when he called the elders from Ephesus to meet him at Miletus, and they engage in what may well be a farewell for most of them. He acknowledges that he won't see them again, because trials await him. But notice with me simply verse 32, as it talks to us about the way that we grow in Christ. And now, brethren, I commend you to the grace, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Notice what this says in verse 32 here about what it is that can build us up. The word of his grace. Sometimes we may go to worship. Sometimes we may attend a gospel meeting. And we come away kind of like movie critics. You know, we come away saying, well, you know, I didn't like this or I didn't like that. When what we ought to focus on is if the word of grace has been taught. Because if the word of grace has been taught, there is edification that can take place. There is growth that was there presented for us if we are willing to feed upon it. I will guarantee you that if you come with an attitude such as that, if you will come at each and every service you possibly can, there will be the word of grace presented to you that is able to build you up and make you stronger. There are ways that you'll be able to stand against the assaults of the enemy better because of the time that you spend in worship to God through this effort. And finally, I would submit to you as well that a guaranteed benefit of this is that you will help someone else go to heaven. What do you mean, help someone else go to heaven? I'm not a preacher. I'm not a teacher. How will I help someone else go to heaven? Look over in Hebrews chapter 10. I made the observation earlier that we often don't recognize the kind of influence that we have by our attendance and by our commitment to serve the Lord. People are watching us. Children are watching us. Adults are watching us. Older people are watching us to see if we stand strong. They may have respect for us. They may look to us as some kind of example. Notice Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Now, I know we look at this so often, looking at the responsibility of attendance, and it is a responsibility. But I want you to consider it as well in terms of the privilege of attendance and what can result in it. Notice Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Remember, we're in a battle. All around, there are advocates of the devil. All around us, there are those that are fighting for him that would like us, either consciously or unconsciously, to turn away from our faith. We must hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now, think about that. We consider one another. We think about the influence, the effect that our presence or our absence, the word of encouragement we offer, the pat on the shoulder that we give, the smile, the tear that we shed for the difficult time that someone's going through. We consider how that will affect a brother or sister in Christ. Now, how does that come about? Notice verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Notice that. We consider one another, and the way that we carry that out is not done by forsaking one another. You are not going to help someone go to heaven by not being here. Now, I recognize that there are other efforts that you can do, but in the strict context here, when you are away, when you don't offer that influence that can help stir up, that's not going to accomplish it. But when you're here, when you help, when you encourage, when you are a part of the effort, you will help someone go to heaven. Notice the last part of 25, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, how else can we make this gospel meeting effort successful? I would suggest as well by having a mind ready to study. A mind ready to study. It's amazing to me sometimes, and I point this in my own direction. I say this of my own observations, of my own attitudes from time to time over the years. It is amazing the kind of attitudes that we bring to worship God. We understand from Scripture that what we do when we come to this place is we offer a spiritual sacrifice to God. And that's the way it should be. We will say to ourselves that we have come to worship and to glorify God. And that is as it should be as well. And yet I acknowledge and I confess that over the years when I've come to worship my God, there have been times that I have come with the concentration and alertness of a bored student in the worst class that I never wanted to take. That's not the way it ought to be. It ought to be that we recognize that we are coming to the most important thing that we are involved in this life. The fellowship that we share with one another in Christ is a part of what the Bible describes as the kingdom, in which we are in submission to the King. And if we recognize that we are offering up spiritual sacrifices, how well do we prepare ourselves for that? Do we come with an attitude that acknowledges this as something important and worthwhile? Or is it just something that we've got to carry out, something we have to do? Look over in Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. You know, we can't fool the Lord. You know, we might be able to fool everyone else around us. And everyone else around us might imagine that we have a love and a respect for the Lord, and we are treating our responsibilities to the Lord as important as it ought to be, but the Lord knows. Malachi chapter 1, the book of Malachi addresses a period in which the Jews, after they had come back out of the captivity, had once again just become very lazy in their attitudes towards God. And they were not offering to Him the best that they had, but they were giving to Him kind of their spiritual leftovers. Malachi 1, verses 6 through 8 says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence?" saith the Lord of hosts. "To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, 'In what way have we despised your name?' You have offered defiled food on my altar. But you say, 'In what way have we defiled you?' By saying, 'The table of the Lord is contemptible.' And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it to them, to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably?" says the Lord of hosts. Now remember, they were to offer the best that they had, and they weren't doing that. He says, you wouldn't even give that to your governor. I would ask us the question, when we come to worship God, do we give to our God the attitude and the alertness and the frame of mind and the disposition that we would give if we had to have a meeting with the governor or with a celebrity or with our favorite football player or with something like that or someone like that? Look over in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We need to have the kind of attitude that is demonstrated in this wonderful example in Acts chapter 17. The example of the Bereans. In verses 10 through 12, it says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they had arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women, as well as men. That's the attitude we need to have. And the last thing that I would submit to you that we need to do to make this a successful gospel meeting is we need to pray for the success of the meeting. And as we think about that, we sometimes might say, well, all right, that sounds good. We've already done that, though. What really do we pray about? And I would just submit a few things to you that we can pray for. We can, number one, pray that we will have someone to bring with us. You know, when we pray about something, it makes us focus our attention on it. And I think there are opportunities either that we look for, or there are opportunities perhaps that God in His providence may set before us. I'm not suggesting He miraculously will do something as He did in New Testament days, but when we pray that we might have someone to bring, I think it will be impressive to us that we will find those opportunities for someone to invite and perhaps someone that will come with us. We need to pray as well that the congregation will be faithful in their support of the effort. The wonderful example that Paul refers to in Philippians 1, verses 3 through 6, acknowledges how the faithful example of a congregation can set an example for others in other places, just as those in Philippi did throughout the world of their day. We should pray as well that someone's heart will be touched to conform more to the truth. Look over in Colossians chapter 4 with me. Colossians chapter 4. Verses 2 through 4. We read the text in 1 Corinthians 14 where it describes that sound preaching can touch the heart of individuals and lead them to fall down and worship God. We should pray that this will take place. Notice, isn't that exactly what we see here in the prayers that Paul requests for his own efforts? Verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. We should pray as well that the preacher will have a safe journey here, that he will have a clear memory of his material while he's here, that his lessons will be sound and will touch the hearts of those to whom they are directed, and that he will have a safe return to his home. And we should pray, finally, that the congregation here will have the wisdom to discern the soundness of the lessons that are taught. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. You know, while I said at the beginning of our lesson that from what I know of Brother Osborne, we can be assured that he'll present to us lessons that are sound and scriptural, we should never imagine that that dismisses us of our responsibility. Because when a brother comes before us, whether it's a brother we've known for years and love because of a relationship with him, or one that we've never met before, we owe it not only to that brother, but we owe it to ourselves in our relationship with Christ, that we look to God's Word as the standard. And we listen to what is taught, but we compare it by the standard of God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, notice with me, verses 3 and 4 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." You know, lest that happen to us, we must test the things that are said. And we can pray that we will have a disposition and a heart of wisdom that is willing to look to God's Word as the standard. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 teaches us to test all things, hold fast what is good. Well, I believe we will have a successful gospel meeting, whether we have one or 100 attend as visitors. I am certain, though I've preached this lesson to motivate you and to encourage you to do so, I feel confident that those that I know here at this place will be faithful in their support of this effort. You'll do what you can to stand up for the cause of Christ in this community, to try to invite your friends. But this lesson this morning has been offered as an encouragement to try to urge us even further to do that. You know, we have to recognize that while we have a responsibility in these things, ultimately, when the word is preached, it is God that carries out though that work in the heart of a human being. When His word is planted in an effort in which the gospel is taught, we can be assured that whether we can see it with our eyes or not, it will bring about success. I leave you with a text in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, which speaks to us about this very fact. It says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." The reason, as I suggested in the lesson this morning, that we have such an effort is not only to encourage ourselves, but there are those souls out there that have yet to render their obedience to the gospel. It may be that you're here this morning and you recognize, even before this gospel meeting begins, that you stand separated from God because of your sin. Jesus Christ shed His blood so that you might not stay separated. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing you're willing to confess that faith before men, if you would repent and turn away from sin in your life and submit yourself to be buried with Christ in the waters of baptism, the Lord would add you to His church. As a faithful child of God, as you continue to abide in the Word, you have the hope of eternal life. We can help you to carry out that responsibility. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.